this, so I'll just stay behind the pulpit today. You need not worry about it. So let's open our Bibles to Psalm 127. As I said, I prepared this message to preach yesterday at Hope in the Home Conference at Hawesville, Kentucky. It was a delightful experience. I enjoyed being there. There were little kids and big kids running around all over the place, and it was just a glorious and wonderful springtime conference, just full of life. Enjoyed it. Next year, John Moody is scheduled to speak there, and I'm sure that will be very good, and would urge you to consider the possibility of going if you can. It's just about an hour from here, and delightful setting, delightful people. I'm sure you'd enjoy it. But as I said, as I was preparing this, I thought, you know, I'd really like my people at Bullet Lick to hear this. The Winfreys were there. Lorenzo came, and Thomas Willis was also there. I don't know, is Thomas here today? I think he may have stayed home, so Lorenzo will be the only one. You're the only one to hear this twice in a row, but I noticed you weren't paying very good attention yesterday, so you need to hear it twice. Psalm 127. Now, before I read this, I confess to you that I have, throughout most of my life, read this as if it were two small poems that were joined together in the same psalm. Didn't really see the connection between part A and part B until I was working on it this past week. But I do believe that they are connected. I think that the first two verses lay down a general principle, and that the last three verses tell us about a specific application of that principle. The principle is that you are working for God. God is not working for you. You are working for God. And then the particular application is that you are working for God in building families. So with that in mind, let's read the entire chapter, and then we'll go back. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. That's the general principle. Here's the particular application. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. As one of our scripture readings, I read to you from the book of Joshua, how that Joshua and his troops had already crossed the Jordan River. They had entered into the land that had been promised to them, and they were facing their first battle inside the land. They'd already encountered Og, king of Og and Sihon. Og and Sihon on the west side, on the east side of the river, but now they'd crossed over and they are facing this walled city of Jericho. And Joshua is walking around before the battle, and he sees someone with his sword drawn. So he goes up to him and he says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the man with his sword drawn says, "No. Rather, as captain of the Lord's hosts am I now come." Very brief answer, but the meaning was clear. That he's not on our side. He's not on their side. Whose side are you on? And as I said in my prayer, he has not come to take sides. He has come to take over. And it's a good day. It's an indispensable day when we learn that in our individual lives. Somehow we seem to have the mistaken notion that God is our servant. And that kind of idea is encouraged by all kinds of bad teaching, some from within Christianity, some from without Christianity. kind of bad teaching that gives the impression that you have something that God needs and somehow you're doing him a big favor if you join his side. That's the wrong perspective. The wrong perspective is when people give the idea that, you know, Jesus is would really like to save you, but he's outside the door of your house. Probably the weather is bad. You'd really like to come into the shelter of your heart. If you would just stop being so hard-hearted and show a little niceness to Jesus. And I'm exaggerating, but not much. You've heard that kind of thing if you've been around Christianity at all. But that's the wrong perspective. The sinner's cry is not, okay, Jesus, I'm going to give you a break and let you save me. But instead, the sinner's cry is encapsulated in that hymn that we sang last week, Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. As long as we have the attitude of the Pharisee who stood in the temple and prayed thus with himself, I thank thee, O God, that I am not like other men. I tithe and I am faithful to obey your law, and I am not like, I'm not like him. I thank you that I'm not like him. And the hymn that he was pointing to was this poor social outcast who felt his sin so deeply that he would not even take his eyes off the floor. And he said, hit himself on the breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus told that story, and he said, I tell you that it was the social outcast who went home justified, not the man who felt like he was so superior. The people who think that God is supposed to serve them will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And there needs to come a day, maybe today, when you see the Lord standing before you with his sword drawn out, and you go up to him and you say, well, are you going to help me or not? And the Lord says, I have come as captain of the Lord's hosts. Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And someday, in the life of everyone who is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, there comes an experience like that. Not a vision, but an experience where you realize he is God and I am not. I think that this psalm that will guide us in our thoughts this morning helps us to understand that we are not the contractor in this building project. God is the contractor, and he has employed us to do what he wants us to do in building this house. I think that's called a subcontractor. So if you just do the electrical work, then you're a subcontractor. We're not the contractor. We're not the architect. God is the one who is building the house. And then there's a security situation here where a city needs watching over. And we kind of get the idea that we need God to be one of our night watchmen. But that's the wrong perspective. God owns the security company. And he has employed us to be involved in this security endeavor. You may notice that there is both an offensive and a defensive presentation of this general principle. Let's look at it there in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house. A house is an offensive operation. A house is something that you build when you're not under attack, when it's not raining, when it's not cold. You build the house because you know that you're going to need protection. And for us, our houses are almost exclusively protection against the elements. But in the state of Kentucky and in several other states, there is also the idea that your house is your castle, and you have the right to defend it against intruders. There, you lock the door, and people cannot come in without your permission. And if they come in without your permission, and you feel like they're going to threaten you, you can shoot them. In the state of Kentucky and in many other states as well. That's the idea that a house is a place where you are protected. You have taken steps to protect yourself against things. And then once the house is built, once the city is built, then watchmen are required. So you see there in verse 2, or at the end of verse 1, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. In those days, if a city was secure, it had a wall built around it. But the walls were always vulnerable in some way. And so a well-guarded city would have watchmen on the wall, watching for potential enemies to come. And so in this house building and in this city watching project, God is the one who is in control, and we are the ones who have been invited to join with him in this. And there are at least three strong implications of this arrangement. We ought to be honored that we are able to work with the Lord in this. That also brings with it a great sense of responsibility. And then thirdly, and I think most explicitly in this text, there's a great sense of relief with this arrangement. But let's think about those three things one at a time. First of all, it is a great honor to be employed by such a great Lord as our Lord is. To me, it adds weight to the psalm to read the word L-O-R-D in capitals, not as Lord, but as it really is in the Hebrew. Unless Yahweh builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless Yahweh watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. In the house building project that God is doing and that he has solicited you and me to help him with, we're honored to be employed by such an employer. Now, even as I say he's employed us to help him, I think that needs a little explanation. If your 5-year-old daughter comes to you on Mother's Day and says, "Mom, I'm going to cook breakfast for you, and Daddy's going to help me," we know who's really going to be cooking the breakfast. Now, she is going to help, we put it in quotes. And when your 5-year-old son says, "Daddy, I'd like to help you mow the grass," and he gets on the lawnmower with you, we know who's really driving the thing. And that's kind of the way it is when I talk about the Lord recruiting you to help him. The Lord doesn't need your help. Daddy doesn't need you to help make the cookies. Daddy doesn't need you to help drive the lawnmower. But Daddy enjoys having you help make the cookies. Daddy enjoys having you help drive the lawnmower. And he does assign you responsibilities that really do contribute, not because he needs something that you've got, but because he, in his fatherly kindness, includes you in what he's doing and includes me in what he's doing. Now, it's a great honor to be employed by such an employer. I remember having been hired to teach at several places that I thought were pretty nice places to teach. My dad had gone to Lexington Baptist College, and in the fall of 1990, I got a call from one of the deans at Lexington Baptist College, and he said, "Well, I saw you at Berlin Heisel's funeral, and you know Berlin Heisel was scheduled to teach several classes this fall. And when I saw you at that funeral, I said, I'll see if Jim Scott Orrick can teach these classes. And so I'm wondering, would you be available to teach at Lexington Baptist College?" I said, "I'd love to." And when I got off the phone with the dean, I'm sure that I called my mom and my dad right away. They had both gone to Lexington Baptist College. It was a big deal. I'm going to be teaching this fall at Lexington Baptist College. I was honored to be affiliated with Lexington Baptist College. I felt that way about other institutions. I am honored to be the pastor of the Bullet Lick Baptist Church. This is the best church in the whole world. And I get to be the pastor here. It's an honor to be affiliated with the Bullet Lick Baptist Church. You know, there's the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville is one of the finest preachers in the world, Ryan Fullerton. And I'm proud to be friends with Ryan Fullerton. Ryan Fullerton and I wrote a book together. We're buddies. I haven't talked to him in about 3 or 4 years, but we're close. And you know, occasionally I get asked to do things for people who are kind of well known and who have been greatly used by the Lord, and I'm honored to be affiliated with them. Well, that's the way that you and I ought to feel, that we have been recruited by the Lord to join him in his house-building, city-watching project. It is a great honor. But it also is a great responsibility. You know, it's a great honor for me to be the pastor of the Bullet Lick Baptist Church, but it means I've got to prepare to preach. There are other responsibilities. There are people in here who know the Bible very thoroughly. And if I try to get up here week after week without preparing, they're going to feel it. They're going to know it. If it goes on long enough, some of them will say something to me. Praise God. This is an environment of accountability. That's one of the great things about church membership, is that you're committing yourself to be part of a community where we lovingly hold one another accountable. You know, I used to play a lot of basketball at playgrounds and would go to the same playgrounds and play day after day. And you knew who was good. You knew who wasn't good. And occasionally it would shake out that you would end up on the team with 3 or 4 other guys who were really good. And you knew, I've got to step up my game here. This is a good team. We're going to stay up all night on the court, because you win, you stay on the court. We're going to stay up all night if we all play. And I've got to play. That's the kind of team that you've been recruited to join. This is Yahweh's team. You're on a building project, on a city-watching project with the Lord of hosts. And it's true that he's the one. He's the star of the team. But when we're on his team, there's a great responsibility that comes along with it. So it's a great honor to be on his team. It's a great responsibility to be on his team. But I think the main teaching that we have in verse 2 is that it's a great relief to be on his team. Look at what it says in verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So this is joined together with God is taking care of things, and now here is this teaching that ought to be a great relief to you. In fact, sometimes God, who is now in control of your work schedule, says to you, it's time to go to sleep. And if you don't go to sleep, not only are you being disobedient, you're also wasting your time. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. Now, this is a poem. And so the teaching of this is a little nuanced. It doesn't mean that God's will for you is that you sleep all the time. But the teaching is there are some things that are beyond your control, and there's only so much that you can do, and there are times when you need to go to sleep. Now let me just explore that one metaphor there. He gives his beloved sleep. I think that sleep is one of those daily activities that we usually ignore, but there really is a lot of teaching involved in the fact that we go to sleep. and that we sleep, most of us, about one-third of our lives. I usually go to bed at about 9 o'clock and usually get up 5:30 or a little earlier. I've learned through the years that 8.5 hours of sleep is just about what I need. And so I might take a little 20 or 30 minute snooze after lunch to just kind of, so I can stay alert a little while longer in the evening. But, you know, 8.5, 9 hours, that's more than one third of my life that I'm spending asleep. I think that there are several things that sleep should teach me and sleep should teach you. And one thing is that it should teach us all how frail we are. Because when we don't get our sleep, then bad things start to happen. At first, maybe you just get grumpy and can't concentrate. And when I'm counseling young people who are going to get married, I try to deal with the teaching that says, never go to bed angry. I heard that. Maybe you heard that too. Never go to bed angry. That is a really good goal, but if Carol and I had abided and embraced that goal entirely, we would not have slept for the last 35 years. No, it's not that bad. We we get along most of the time. But sometimes, late in the day, there are things that bother me that I know are not going to be as bothersome once I've had 8.5 hours of sleep. Not everything that needs to be discussed needs to be discussed right now. And sometimes the greater part of wisdom in a relationship like marriage is just to say, this is not the best time for me to talk about this. I'm willing to talk with you about this in the morning, but I think it's best that we not talk about this tonight. We're so frail. So we get grumpy and don't think clearly if we miss out on a few hours of sleep. But if you miss out on 2 or 3 days of sleep, then the consequences begin to become more dire. And it is actually a form of torture that people will, those doing the torturing, will keep the person being tortured from going to sleep. And you begin to hallucinate. And I've read sometime what eventually the thing is. You eventually lose your mind and will die if you don't have sleep. We are so frail. It's a good reminder. I have to go to sleep. I am a frail human being. Then a second thing, I think that sleep is a good reminder of our mortality. So when I talk about frailty, I'm talking mostly about the sort of limitations that we encounter while we are alive. But you know that our lives have a termination date. And sleep is a reminder of that. Sleep is very like death. It looks like death. I have, through the years when we had babies at home, would get up in the middle of the night and just make sure that that baby was still breathing. And sometimes would feel the baby, and maybe the baby was cold, and I thought, oh no, she's dead. And then would maybe rub her a little bit and see if she would whimper or move, and thank God it none of them were dead. But they were so still and so quiet, they looked like they were dead. Sleep, in fact, is a condition that bears many similarities to death. You are not in control of your body when you are asleep. In fact, in the New Testament, the Bible uses the word sleep to refer to the death of a Christian. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And if no one is raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep are never going to be raised. So sleep is a picture of death. And it's a good thing for us to pray before we go to sleep. I think that one of the advantages that may come out of this sermon is that you take going to sleep more seriously. so that you don't just read until you're no longer able to keep your eyes open, or watch TV until you're no longer able to keep your eyes open, but that there is a definite break between this is the end of the day and now I am committing myself into God's hands. The children's prayer that many of us learned is a pretty good one to pray. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's a good prayer. You may die. If I should die before I wake, and you don't have to be old to do it. Looking back here and just thinking about the family of Nancy and Ronnie Montgomery, not been too long ago, 13-year-old boy and their family went to bed, never woke up. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Sleeping is reminds us of our mortality. But in an interesting way, I think sleeping also reminds us of our immortality. Because you are not, let me put it positively, all night your soul is at work. All night you're dreaming. Now there are some people who say, I had a deep and dreamless sleep. I don't think that ever happens. I don't think you ever go to sleep without dreaming. And in fact, many of us know that we're falling asleep when we start having these crazy scenarios that we go through. And, oh, wake up. Oh, okay, I'm going to sleep. Our minds continue to be at work. And it doesn't require the cooperation of our bodies. You are more than just a compilation of protoplasm. You are more than just what's left once they burn your body and can be put into an urn. You think, you imagine while you're asleep when your body is not cooperating. And sometimes you even scare your body awake. Make some kind of a motion to protect a ball from hitting you in the face or to keep from falling off of a cliff. And you wake yourself up with that motion. I think that sleep is a reminder of our immortality and that you're going to go on. In the most famous passage from Shakespeare, Hamlet is contemplating committing suicide. That's what he means when he says, to be or not to be, that is the question. And so in the first few lines of that soliloquy, he goes over all the advantages of being dead. And then he just summarizes it as saying, to sleep. Oh, it would be so good just to go to sleep. But then he thinks, to sleep, perchance to dream. And then whatever movement he was making towards committing suicide, he recoils away from it when he remembers that when we sleep, we dream. And therefore, when our body is dead, there is a reality that we experience out of our body. And people who are contemplating suicide ought to take that to heart. So, remembering that we have to sleep is a reminder of our frailty. It's a reminder of our mortality, but also of our immortality. It's a reminder of our limitations. There's only so much that we can do. And that may be the primary thrust of this statement here. There's only so much that we can do. The Bible says that he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And there are times when you need to say, there's no need for both of us to be awake. If God is going to stay awake and take care of this situation, then I'm going to go to sleep. I think that sleep is also a reminder of our response to God's provision for us in the gospel. I'm reminded of the story of Martin Luther, who was a very devout Roman Catholic monk. Very devout because he took confession seriously, he took penance seriously, and he almost fasted himself to death. He wore out the person who was listening to his confession. And one day he was going up the steps of a cathedral on his knees when the passage of Scripture occurred to him, "The just shall live by faith." And he understood what that meant. And what he understood in that moment was, all of my efforts are vainly rising up early, going late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. God has provided for my salvation everything that I need, and in order to receive what he has provided for my salvation, in the words of my text, I need to go to sleep in his arms. Martin Luther said, well, the just shall live by faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is a non-work. Faith is what you do when you start trusting and you stop working. And you just roll yourself onto the Savior and saying, you are the one who has got to carry me out of this wilderness. You roll yourself onto the Savior and say, you are the one who has got to rescue me from these waves that are going over my head. I cannot save myself. My heart is night. My soul is steel. I cannot see. I cannot feel. For light, for life, I must appeal to Jesus. I've tried in vain 1,000 ways my fears to quell and my hopes to raise. And all I need, the Bible says, is Jesus. And when you realize that, then in the words of my text, you go to sleep. Psalm 131 echoes this. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. The child doesn't always understand why it is safe to be in daddy's arms. But when he's safe in daddy's arms, he goes to sleep. That's the general principle. Now, there's a particular application of this principle that is given in verses 3 through 5, and that has to do with a specific part of the building that God the contractor has employed you to subcontract, and that is the rearing of children. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Now just notice this perspective on children. Children are not a burden. Children are not to be regarded as, I can't wait until they get out of the house. Children are a heritage from the Lord. A heritage is a good thing. A reward is a good thing. And that's how children are described. And they come from Yahweh. Children are a heritage from Yahweh. Even children who are not wanted are a heritage from Yahweh. Even children who are murdered in the womb are a heritage from Yahweh. Even when there are unpleasant, sad, lamentable circumstances that have led to that child being conceived, they still are a heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. And they are to be loved and protected and regarded as such. They are from Yahweh. But for those of you who have a proper perspective on children, think of them as like arrows in the hands of a warrior. That's what it says in verse 4. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. What does it mean, children of one's youth? Well, if you have children when you're young, then it's likely that you're going to have someone to help you when you get old. And I don't mean by that just to take care of you. I mean to help you in the battle. That's what arrows are for. And if you're in it for life, then one day you'll be an older man, an older woman who is still in the battle. You're still a warrior. And you've got these children and these grandchildren who are now old enough to step beside you and to help you in the work. Now, you know that I was blessed to have six daughters, and I was the only son of my father. But there were a few times when my father was still alive and healthy that he and I were asked to speak at the same venues. And sometimes we would make visits together. Before I got married and I was still living at home, I had a nursing home ministry. He had a nursing home ministry. Sometimes he'd come with me. Sometimes I would go with him. Just something great about having your son with you, having your son to help you, having your daughter beside you to help you. Children are like arrows. Arrows have an advantage over swords. Because with an arrow, you can impact something that's far away. And that's one of the advantages of children, is that you are to impact not things that are far away in literal distance, but things that are far away in terms of time. That you're able to influence the world through these arrows. Since that is the case, it makes sense that you would have as many children as you can. But let me explain that. I don't think that we are morally responsible to have as many children as we are biologically capable of having. But I do think that we ought to have as many children as we believe that we can rear for the glory of God. And please don't be influenced by the standards of the world that children are somehow a burden, and to get them out of your life as soon as you possibly can. If you're going to have any at all, have as few as possible. I think that this passage of Scripture teaches that it is a good idea to fill your quiver with those arrows. This is the way that most of us are going to influence the world. You know, I've written 3 or 4 books. And I don't think that anyone in my family has read all those books. And they're good books. So Carol maybe has, but I don't think that any of my children have read all the books that I've written. Neither have you. I'm your pastor. You haven't read all those books. You know, books are not the way that I'm primarily going to influence the world. You know how I'm primarily going to influence the world? Elizabeth, Abigail, Hannah, Mary Faith, Grace Ann, Naomi Ruth. Now grandchildren coming on, influencing little sugar lump a dump thump. Now Charles Theodore coming on, another baby due in July. That's the way I'm going to influence the world. And it won't be long. I mean, little Charles Theodore will have a son one day, and the chances are good that he won't even know my name. It's kind of remarkable. It's humbling, really. I bet the people in this room, so there are probably 160 people in here, I bet there aren't more than 10 of you who can name all 8 of your great-grandparents. Don't try it right now. But my experience is, I would be surprised if there are 10 of you in this room who can name all 8 of your great-grandparents. And so I've got a grandchild. She will have children one day, Lord willing, my great-grandchildren. I'll probably be dead by the time that happens. Little Charles will have a child, my great-grandchild. The probability is about 95% that he won't even know my name. But yet, he's still the result of being an arrow in my quiver. The result of a grandfather and a grandmother who, if they don't tell him about his great-grandfather, will at least tell him about the Lord. And that is the way that most of us are primarily going to influence the world. Well, there has been a gospel in this message. If you have never stopped flailing around and trying to save yourself, then the message this morning is you need to rest in Jesus. In a way, the meal that we are about to partake is a picture of that. We are saying when we eat the bread and drink the cup, I cannot save myself. I'm dependent upon the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins and to reconcile me with God. I'd like for those of us, those who are going to help to serve the meal, to come forward at this time. And just remind you that this is not a meal for people who are not yet in the kingdom. If you're not yet in the family of God, this is not for you. This is not going to help you, and it may hurt you. But the Lord's Supper is for people who have already been saved and for people who have also followed the Lord in baptism. And so if you have been saved and if you follow the Lord in baptism, we invite you to partake in this meal with us.